You know, one of the things that I absolutely love about the Bible is it has a tendency to remind me of things that I know or should know and sometimes forget. You know, for instance, in circumstances like today, we have a tendency to think to ourselves, nothing has ever happened like this before. And we talk like that. And then the Bible works its way into our thinking, and Solomon reminds us through the words that we've hidden in our heart, there's nothing new under the sun. And then we say, oh, I don't know how that all works out with what's happening now, but it's true. There's nothing new under the sun. And so when we think about our world's view of truth, their conception of truth, how they handle truth, we need to understand that it's nothing new. For instance, we've just looked at John's Gospel, and do you remember Pilate as he questioned Jesus? Do you remember that last question he asked him before he walked out to face the crowd? Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth?" As if to say, is there such a thing? And really, that's our world. Our world looks at us today and said, I want you people to know, you people gathered together in the church today who need to repent of your Christianity, you people need to understand that there is no such thing as absolute truth, no eternal truth. Truth is at best partial and even then doubtful, say they. You know, if you think about it, the world's conception of truth is very much like an onion. You just peel back the petals until you get to the core. Oh, wait a minute, there is no core to the onion. It's sort of like cynicism. You know, cynicism is the word for dog, and it has that meaning because a dog is a sneering, snarling animal, at least the worst of them. And a cynic is somebody who always sneers and snarls at the truth. But you know what C.S. Lewis said? He gave a perceptive, insightful critique of cynicism. He said, the person who is always seeing through never sees, because there's nothing for him to see. But I want you to understand something. What we've been studying is not at all like what the world would have us believe. In fact, if you're not at the end of John's Gospel, just flip to the end for just a minute, chapter 21, and look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John's not dealing with partial, doubtful information. John wants us to understand that what he has revealed to us by way of the Spirit's hand upon him is true. So now listen to what is true. As I read to you from John 21, 1 through 14, this is the living and the active word of a living and active God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in, because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for it was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, you'll notice that there's a geographical change if you've been thinking along with me in the last few stories of Jesus' appearances. This is a change in geography. We were in Jerusalem, and now we are in Galilee. It's interesting that John is the one who tells us about the Jerusalem appearances, two in all. This being the third, and now in Galilee. When you go to the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the interesting thing is that they jump right to the Galilean experience, the appearance of Jesus there. And you can understand why. They're selecting. It's as I said to you earlier, they're historians, and they're selecting what history they're going to tell. They leave out the two appearances, which is likely why John includes them. And they jump right to Galilee. But I want you to understand something. John's Gospel is one of those delightful Gospels. And sometimes he tells us what it is that he's doing by telling us about the things he tells us. For instance, in this particular account, this third appearance, one of the delightful things is that John says, "Now this is why I'm telling you about this third appearance." Now he doesn't say it like that. He uses a literary technique to do it. Now what's the literary technique? Well, it's the inclusio. Look in verse 1 and then in verse 14. The word revealed is there in both verses. In other words, at the beginning and at the end of the section, John is telling us that Jesus revealed himself to the church. Now, I want you to understand that this is the organizing theme of the section that we're going to look at. Jesus' revelation, his self-revelation. But I also want you to understand that all of the constituent elements that are a part of this text fit into that particular organizing theme. And when we look at those constituent elements, we're going to find that there's a reason why it is that John selects this third appearance to tell us about. But we need to walk through the text in order to see what it is that Jesus reveals about himself in this third appearance. So let's first of all turn to the first point. And I want you to notice that here again we find Christ reveals himself to the church. Now, all my other points are going to start with hard C's. And so what we're going to do here is, if you like that sort of thing, and I do, then this is the Kirk. You can just pretend we're in Scotland for the time being. And this is the Kirk. All right. No laughs there. Anyway, I want you to understand this is the third appearance. And if you'll remember correctly, the very first appearance John tells us about, he tells us that this is the worshiping church. This is the worshiping church. And then the second time he talks to us about the church, he talks to us about what it means to be the church. And now he's going to talk to us about the mission of the church. The mission of the church. And I want you to think about that as we think about the organizing theme of Revelation. That this is the mission of the church. Jesus is revealing himself to the church that the church might reveal Jesus to the world. So I want you to think about that and think about the ways in which these other elements of the story plug into those themes and that overarching theme. First of all, think about the place. Think about the place. This is the Sea of Tiberias. It's the Sea of Galilee. Now, we know that Galilee is a northern region. And one of the things that we find when we look in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah, we find that Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, there is a large population of Jews in Galilee at this time, but there is also a very large population of Gentiles, such that Isaiah will say it's the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that's, I think, striking, that Jesus would move from Jerusalem outward to Galilee, to a land populated with Gentiles. And why would that be so striking? Well, I think for a very simple reason. The gospel is not to the Jew only. It is to the Jew first, but not to the Jew only. It is also to the Gentiles. And I think it's interesting when you think about the place. I think that Jesus' appearance moves from Jerusalem to a Galilean populated area, and that's where he ascends into heaven. I think also when you look at the people involved, you find some interesting things. For instance, you find 7 disciples. Now, let me just say this to you. I want to be clear about this. If you were to go back to that very time, take a time machine back, and you were to pop into the room where they were discussing, what are we going to do next? You would have counted 7 disciples. 7 disciples. There were 7 disciples in the room. John's not making that up. But John also knows that in the providence of God, these 7 disciples that he reports as being there, well, it's the number 7. And numbers were really important to ancient people. And 7 was a number of completeness. And so I think that what we might think, although John doesn't tell us to think this, we might think that John is suggesting that the church is gathered wherever disciples are gathered together. I think there's another thing. I think this is an important thing. They're not apostatizing by going fishing. You know, sometimes you read in commentaries, and the commentaries will say, by going fishing, they're casting off everything that Jesus ever taught them. They're going back to their old way of life. I think they're just getting something to eat. I mean, think of it. They were in Jerusalem. Jesus tells them, and we know this from Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. He tells the woman, he says, tell them to go to Galilee where I'll meet them. They go to Galilee. Now, as they're waiting for the Lord in Galilee, they've got to do something. They've got to eat. And so they go fishing. And that's what we find them doing. We find them not apostatizing, but waiting. And then I want you to grab this. There's an indication of power that is at work. And what do I mean by that? Well, you and I both know that night is one of those key themes in John's gospel. There's the darkness that has tried to overcome the light, has tried to take it down, but the light would not be taken down. And then there's Nicodemus who came at night. And then there's Judas who betrayed Jesus. And then that little phrase, and it was night. Darkness, night are themes throughout John's gospel. And what John is telling us is that night is bad. Night is dark. Night is the power of the evil one. That is when he prowls. And so when we read that they had caught nothing that night, we ought to understand, just like in Luke chapter 5, they had been out all night fishing and had caught nothing. Here they had been out all night. When do fishermen go fishing? They go out at night, or at least in the early parts of dawn when it's night. It's the way it is when you're a fisherman. But we need to understand that John is telling us that historical fact for a reason. Now, why do I say that? Because it says that at dawn, Jesus stood on the shore. And when Jesus appears, they catch an abundance of fish. I don't know how you can't see John helping us to read into this historical event, this rich theological symbolism. So first of all, the church. The second thing I want you to notice is the call. The call in the text. Let me say something about fishing for just a minute. One of the things that you realize when you're a fisherman in those times is you have two boats. The interesting thing is that for our English version, you have boat in verse 6 and boat in verse 7, but they're different words for boat. One indicates a fishing boat. The other one indicates a smaller craft, a smaller boat. And what these boats would do is that they would take and they would take what were called trammel nets or walled nets, and then they would circle schools of fish, and then they would take cast nets and cast into that circled area and try and catch the fish. The ones they didn't catch in the cast nets, they would catch in the trammel nets. Now this is what they're doing. They're doing this at night. And Jesus stands on the shore. No one knows it's Jesus, not yet. And the first thing he does is he names them. He calls them children. He says, children, and then he asks them this. It reads in our text this way. Children, do you have any fish? Now, when you read that in the Greek, it's a sentence that it's a question that expects a negative answer. So you could translate it this way. Children, you don't have any fish, do you? He knows. Now, let me just stop for a minute. Why address them as children? Why does Jesus address them as children? I mean, they don't know it's him. Not yet. So why does he say children? Well, I think what he's doing is he's calling them what they are to him. But I think that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I think John, as he was writing the prologue, remembered the way that Jesus had addressed them. And under the inspiration, this is what he wrote in chapter 1 of the opening chapter of John's Gospel. And in verse 12, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And I think what you find is you find John opening his letter under the inspiration of the Spirit and closing his letter, remembering the historical happening on the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, remembering that Jesus called out to them, children. And remembering that that had been given to them by him. But there's something else. You don't have any fish, do you? The interesting thing about this, it's just the word ichthus, it's the word that has come to characterize Christians, at least in the first three centuries, and now you see the ichthus on cars and things like that, but it's a word that has come to characterize Christians, and it came to characterize them fairly early. Any fish? With a negative expectation. And so what Jesus does after naming them, he gives them a new direction. He gives them a new direction. He says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And so they turn and they cast to the right. And the net is filled. Filled to overflowing. And the idea then is that Jesus provides. Jesus provides. And it's this moment that John, the beloved disciple, looks at Peter and says to him, "It is the Lord." Likely the other five don't hear it, but at least Peter hears it. It is the Lord. And Peter, you know, he's probably been swimming, doing the outer work of trying to sift the fish, which is a job I don't think I would want. And so he tucks the loose ends in and he puts the outer garment on. He jumps in and he swims to shore. You know, sometimes I say to myself, whenever I think about Peter, I say to myself, oftentimes what Martha must have said about Mary. You know what I said to myself when I read this afresh, anew? I said to myself, that's great. Leave six men to do the work of seven or eight. You know what I mean? And then, you know, it immediately hit me. Oh, that's Martha coming out in me. The there's the call. And I want you to understand something. The call is the very thing that we learned about in John's Gospel. It's what we learned about in John 10. It's what we learned about in John 20, where Jesus says, Mary. He calls her by name, and she turns and she says, Lord. And here Jesus says, children. You've got to be thinking to yourself the negative question. You don't have any fish, do you? Cast to the right. Luke 5. John thinking, I wonder. And then the net populates and John looks at Peter and says, it's the Lord, brother. It's the voice of the living God speaking into life, into real events, even into simple ones like a night without any catch. And you can be sure that Jesus is speaking into our own events. Not just the little ones that we encounter day by day, losing the car keys and so on, but He's speaking to us in the events that we're facing as a nation. You say, wait a minute, I haven't heard any voice. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, yes you have. This is the Word of the living God inscripturated. And God is speaking into our current situation. And we need to listen to Him. What He's telling us is this. What He's telling us is, I have called you. You are my people. And you are right where I want you, in the midst of Gentiles, taking my message, my gospel, proclaiming it so that through that proclamation, others can hear the same voice you heard. That's what He's saying. So the idea of the revealing Jesus, revealing Himself to His church, that His church might reveal Him to others, is so strong in this text. But I want you to also look at the catch for just a minute. You know, this is one of those things where if you're the disciples, you have to be saying to yourself, oh my. I mean, lots of hurt coming back to you, but lots of hope as well. Think about it. They pull the boat ashore and they get out and there's a charcoal fire. And as Peter stood on the shore, can't you imagine how he must have felt looking at that charcoal fire? Because the last charcoal fire he stood around warming himself was the one where he denied the sovereign Lord of his life. And Jesus looks at him as he stands beside this charcoal fire, inviting him to come and warm himself. But then the other surprise is this. The other surprise is, he says, I have some fish and some bread. I have a meal prepared for you. Come and eat. Now, why? Why? Why that? Well, I'll tell you why. Why I think that. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said to the disciples there, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't even catch fish as a fisherman apart from my blessing. You want to spin your wheels in life? Spin them. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Any success that you have is from me, says Jesus. And that includes fishing for men. Because that's what Jesus told them they would do. He said, I'll make you men fishers of men. Now, I want you to notice this. There's a reality in the text, and I absolutely love it. The other five seem to be gathered around as they collect on the shore, and there seems to be this wonderment in the other five. None dared ask, is it you, Lord? Because they knew. But you have to wonder what was going through their mind. They were looking at one another over the fish. Is it him? It's him. It's him. There's a sense of reality surrounding the catch. Jesus' enablement. Their curiosity. They know their humanity. I want to say one more thing. And it has to do with the catch. But I've separated it out. I'm calling it the count. I want you to reflect on something with me just for a minute. Something that's interesting. But before I say anything about it, you need to hear me say just something straightforward and plain. And that is that had you taken a time machine back, not only would you have found seven men in that room, seven men who decided to go fishing in that room, but had you been on the shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias and counted the number of fish in that net, you would have counted 153 fish. In God's providence, there were 153 fish that they counted in that net. That's clear. There's no doubt about it. But I want you to understand something. Scripture is really deep and rich. You know, one of the things that I think is often true is theological students will oftentimes think that creeds and confessions, they are really deep and rich because you use words like homoousios. Oh, that's rich and deep, right? And they think, oh, the creeds are really technical and deep and rich. And one of the things that I absolutely love about Burkhauer's book on the person of Christ is this. He says, you know what? Scripture is deeper than any creed and confession. You'll never get to the bottom of Scripture. It's deep. It's rich. Everything about it is deep and rich. And so Scripture is deep and rich. And so, for instance, you might read over the literary techniques that are there. For instance, you might have read over the inclusio. He revealed verse 1, he revealed verse 14 100 times and never caught that, oh, that's an inclusio. That's the organizing theme of this particular section. Or there may be chiasms, the inverted lines, A, B, B, A. And you might have read over that 100 times and never caught the chiasm. It's, oh, I see. And then you understand something else about the text, because the text is always deep and rich. And there are other techniques, not just those. There are other literary techniques. There are a bunch of literary techniques. There are some literary techniques that have fallen into disuse for us, even modern commentators, and yet they were used ritually in ancient times. For instance, there's one called gematria. And gematria is to put a numerical value on a word. For instance, in the city of Pompeii, there is a graffiti that says, I love her whose number is 545. And then there are other techniques. Counting, for instance, syllables or words in a section of text. Or there is the counting of word occurrences in a text. All of these are techniques, literary techniques, that are found in the Scriptures. Now, I want you to understand something. They only support what is actually there in the plainest sense. They only support it. If they give you a message that's contrary to the plain sense, then your imagination has run wild with you. But I want you to think about something. I want to give you an example before I take you to John. I want you to think about Matthew's gospel. It opens up with a genealogy. And it has three sections to that genealogy. Three divisions of what? 14 generations. Now, the interesting thing is that David is a primary figure in that genealogy. David. Why? Because Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the son of David. And you see that prominently in verses 18 through 25, where Joseph, who is the son of David, Davids or adopts Jesus into the family of David. So the genealogy is a Davidic genealogy. Now, three sections of 14 generations each section. Now, think of the Hebrew word for David. The Hebrew name of David is three Hebrew characters, three Hebrew letters, and its numerical value is 14. That's kind of neat. It's another way of reinforcing that, hey, this genealogy, it's about David. It's showing that Jesus is in the line of David. Now, I want you to think along with me about John's gospel for just a minute. If you were to open up to the prologue of John's gospel, and you were to count up all of the syllables in the first 18 verses, you would find that there are 496 syllables. Now, if you were to go to the prologue, or the epilogue of John's Gospel, chapter 21, you will find that there are 496 words. That's pretty neat. Now, the interesting thing is that 496 is what's called a triangular word. In other words, if you add up all the numbers from 1 through 31, it will give you 496. It's a triangular number. And triangular numbers are in overabundance. So, it's kind of neat. John is engaged in this kind of behavior under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But why 153? Why mention that, hey, guess what? There were 153 fish in this net. Well, I think because there were 153 fish in that net. I think God in His providence put 153 fish there. But I want you to think along with me for just a minute. There are 153 fish in that net. 153 is another triangular number. If you add up the sum of all the numbers from 1 through 17, you'll get 153. So 17 is the number. 17 and 153. Now, there's a man by the name, in 1958, there's a man by the name of John Emerton. And John Emerton looked at this and pondered, why 153? And he looked at this and he said, you know, the interesting thing is that if you go to Ezekiel 47 and look at verse 10, those two names, let's go there. Those two names in Ezekiel 47:10, En-Gedi and En-Engleim. Well, En-Gedi's numerical value is 17 and En-Engleim's numerical value is 153. Now, Richard Bachman comes along and he says, let me tell you something that Emerton missed. En-Engleim is the 153rd word in Ezekiel 47. That's pretty neat. Now, what do you make of all that? Well, let me show you something else. Look at Ezekiel 47. Remember what I said to you, this temple is a picture of the temple in its climax, in its fulfillment, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look with me at verse 1, at the end of verse 1, the last sentence in verse 1. The water was flowing. Now, this is living water that gives life to everything. Remember that. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. From below the south end. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the Hebrew, it translates from below the shoulder. From below the shoulder, living water flows. And we know it's living water because of what it goes on to say. Now, who cannot think of John 19:34? But one of the shoulders pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I think Jesus is the temple in Ezekiel 47. And I think the picture is that out of him flows streams of living water. That's what he said in John 7. Out of me flow streams of living water. And the fish who live in that stream live. They have eternal life. And I think what he's saying is this. I think what he's saying is that the fish that you catch in the living water were given to you by me, and that's your mission, to go catch those fish that I've given to you to catch. Can I say one more thing to you? And I get this from Richard Bachman. Great stuff. Listen to this. John 20, 30 through 31. Bacham says there are important words in that concluding verse. Sign, or signs, believe, Christ, and life. He makes the interesting observation that sign, the numerical value of sign is 17. And the collected numerical value of believe, Christ, and life is 153. In other words, those who believe, those who experience the living water, they're a part of those the Son of Man calls to Himself. They live because of Him. Now, all of this stuff supports what's in the text. Jesus is Savior. This is the mission of the church. All of it, cool stuff. How do we respond to it? Well, I think we respond by remembering who Jesus is. And remembering that He is the Son of Man, the Son of the Living God, the Savior of the world. And that if He can, and that if under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, all of these numbers fit together in this neat way, because He caused them to fit together in this neat way, it's just one example of His sovereign control, not over just inspiration, but over all things. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the sovereign God. But we need to also remember who the church is. The church is His body. The 153 fish, the symbolic group of His body, those given to His appointed fishermen, they belong to Him, they're His. And not one of them can swim out of the trammel net. Not one of them will escape His grasp, because they belong to Him, nor do they want to. And then we need to remember this. We need to remember whenever we get fatigued, whenever we get feeling downtrodden or trampled, we need to remember that He builds His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because He is the builder. He is the builder. And He is the keeper. You know, I love it. When you look back in those early times in the church, they used ichthus to describe themselves. They were fish. Tertullian says, we're His little fish. Brothers and sisters, we're His little fish. Some of us are large trout, beautiful. Some of us, like myself, are guppies trying to get there. But we're His fish. And He'll keep us. He'll keep us. Praise be to Him for that. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and for the love that You've shed abroad in our hearts because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Spirit. Father, bless us and strengthen us by grace, for we ask it in His name. Amen.